As you've probably already detected, my voice is not exactly normal. I'm not going through a voice change. That happened decades ago, but I'm recovering from something this week, but I think I can get through this. So if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, I hope that I'm not distracting. So if you, I encourage you to listen to the content of what the scripture tells us and how we're to see it. Luke chapter 6, as we continue on in this gospel. Luke 6, verses 20 through 26. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Let's pray once more. Father, because your word is true, and your truth brings freedom, freedom from the wrong ideas, freedom from wrong affections, freedom from the bondages that creep into our lives from a variety of sources. We want the truth. And it is also something that we've experienced, that the truth sometimes is very painful because it makes us uncomfortable. It speaks into areas of our lives that we would rather not deal with and we'd like to avoid. And sometimes we are successful for a very long time. But Lord, you are committed to speaking into the lives of your children. You have a greater purpose for us than we have for ourselves. You want us to reflect the glory of your Son and to be people who are holy, as you are holy, not only in our behavior, but in our minds and our hearts and our affections and our loyalties. And so we ask you to help us speak into our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. The editors of my edition of the English Standard Version, and maybe yours too, depending on which one you have tried to help the reader get a good sense of what the text is about by putting short titles periodically through the chapters. Those are not inspired, but they are often helpful, but they also can limit our understanding. They have titled this section the Beatitudes in my edition. The Beatitudes reminds us of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where we have a long list. There are only three. Of the blessings that are in that list in Matthew that are here recorded in this account in Luke. It's possible that this is Luke's summary, sort of a shortened version, synopsis perhaps of that sermon that he himself didn't hear, but maybe Peter or Mark, somebody else who did hear it, related it to him. Maybe this is his synopsis of that Sermon on the Mount, we don't know. But it may be that it's a similar sermon that Jesus gave at different times in different places. Because some commentators call this the Sermon on the Plain. And as you think about it, Jesus' ministry was about a 1,000 days, maybe 1,100 days. And he apparently gave a lot of sermons. And so it wasn't that he was giving new material every time. He was drawing from different his experience and what he wanted to communicate. And so it's quite possible that he would draw from past sermons and modify it and apply it to the particular audience that he was addressing. And so that's more or less what I think is here. I think this is a separate sermon, called Sermon on the Plain. Notice, though, in verse 20, what it says. It says he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. That exact term is only used two times in other places in Scripture, actually in the Gospel of John. And it's when Jesus looked up to his Father and he gave his attention fully and focused on on what he was saying to his Father. John and Luke are telling us that Jesus was giving intense, focused attention to what was happening. He comes down from where he was and he sees the crowd and he really looks at them and he considers them and he's taking in what he is seeing. There was a crowd perhaps of hundreds of people there, we don't know, waiting in anticipation for his next move. They had been with him probably and they'd seen him do miracles and they'd heard his sermons, and so they were now waiting to hear what was going to happen next, and he sees them. And they were probably a ragtag group of mainly simple country folk who were not going to rise much above the poverty line of those days. They lived in villages. They were not rich and famous. Most of them were just ordinary, plain people trying to keep themselves and their families alive. There may have been others who were mixed in with them, some who were the up and coming. They had ambitions and they saw and heard what this prophet from Capernaum or Galilee was doing, and they were interested and thought there may be some benefit to them. So perhaps they were in there too. They were curious, and they had also perhaps been affected by his miracle working power. But they were aware that Jesus was different than anybody else they had ever seen. And Jesus looks upon them, and he had a deep-seated sensitivity to and compassion for the unnoticed, the people who were unimportant, the hurting people of society. And that's what he said, in fact, was one of the evidences that he was indeed the Messiah, because that had been prophesied by Isaiah 700 years before, that he would come and he would preach the gospel to the poor and he would bring healing and help to those who were hurting. And that was one of the evidences that he gave to John the Baptist, that he was the one that was to come. And so this was very forefront in Jesus' mind and in his thinking. And so when he looks upon the crowd and he sees them there and he's evaluating what he sees before him, and his first words were to pronounce blessing upon those who were poor and hungry and who were suffering. That was his first response, to express God's favor on those kinds of people. Now that is not the way that most of humanity thinks about these unpleasant conditions of life. Most people don't think that if you are poor, hungry, and suffering, that you are blessed. The way people think, you got bad luck. I mean, you know, that's a bummer. It's not a good situation to be in. Nobody wishes they were in a position of being poor, hungry, and suffering. Nobody makes that a goal in their life. And so here Jesus says, as he sees the crowd mixed with a variety of people, some who are the up-and-coming and more the upper echelon of society, a few of them, I suppose, but then the masses of them, people who are really struggling, and he says, you who are struggling, you have God's favor rest upon you. And you say what? How is, if God were really blessing us, why were we like this? I mean, the Old Testament in most places, even in our culture, those who are at the upper rungs of society, who are rich and prosperous or who are powerful, they are the successful ones. They're the ones that are held up as being the ones who've made it. They are the ones that people aspire to. They're the good role models, supposedly. And yet Jesus says, you who are hungry, you who are suffering, you who are poor, are favored by God. That is a little different than what we normally think of in our ordinary life. And I would suppose that with your friends or your family or at work or at school, that's the way that they also think. They may feel sorry for the people who are suffering and who are poor and hungry. They may feel sorry for them, but they don't feel like they're favored. They're not really blessed. So what is going on here? In fact, the Old Testament has plenty to say about poverty in particular. Listen to these statements. This is just a few of many that there are. My favorite one is from Proverbs 6, 10, and 11, which says, for those who procrastinate working, they put it off next time, I'll do it next time, I'll do it tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, and that never comes. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Or this one, for those who have a hard time getting out of bed, from Proverbs 20. Love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you will have plenty of bread. And the last, for those who waste their time pursuing lots of diversion and entertainment available to us in our society, Proverbs 28:19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. So often, poverty is seen in the Old Testament as a result of not doing what one should do, and that is being lazy or being foolish, and so not able to make ends meet. Now, that is something that's seen also in the New Testament, where people who were in Thessalonica, they were not doing their work, and they're sort of like sponging off of other Christians. Paul says to them, look, if you don't work, you don't eat. You know, we're not having that here. So, I mean, poverty is something, and hunger as a result of poverty is something that is not to be within the Christian community as a result of laziness. But that is not simply the whole story, because there is poverty that's the result of oppression, the result of illness, the result of some kind of condition that makes it impossible to be able to make men's eat. And the scriptures talk about in those kind of situations to help the poor, to give generously, to help those who are legitimately poor, not because of their own fault, not because they're not carrying out the responsibility, but because they don't have the wherewithal to care for themselves and their families. So the statement that Jesus says, favored are you, blessed are you who are poor. This is not a blanket statement for everyone. We use the term bless or blessed often to mean you've got it good or you're living large. But the biblical meaning of blessed has more to do with one's relationship with God. It refers to those receiving God's favor regardless of the circumstances. Regardless of the circumstances, someone is receiving God's favor. That is, they're in a healthy relationship with the God who is. And so what is blessing? It's Scripture shows that blessing is anything God gives that makes us fully satisfied in Him. So a person is blessed who finds satisfaction in God regardless of their circumstances. So if they're poor, they're still satisfied with God. They're not whining, they're not depressed, they're not angry because they don't have what other people have. They're satisfied with Jesus. And those who are rich, if they are satisfied with God, then whether they're rich or not, they still have satisfaction. That's a little trickier. And the New Testament writers talk to the rich to be generous and to not hold on to their riches, not to put their trust in riches and to make it useful for the kingdom of God. But nevertheless, the same principle arises, because it's not the fact that somebody has a lot of money or stuff that means that they're favored by God, because they may be far from God. They may be under the judgment of God. It's their response to God in the midst of that. That is whether they are really, truly blessed. So the blessing is the result of finding true satisfaction in God regardless of the circumstances in life. Anything that draws us closer to Jesus, anything that helps us relinquish the temporary things of life and hold on more tightly to the eternal. So that's how people that I've known, and perhaps you've known too, who've had devastating accidents or devastating illnesses and been incapacitated, but they were happy, they were joyful, because that situation drew them closer to God. They found more satisfaction in Him, and so they realized that having Jesus, they didn't need that other stuff. They didn't need the kind of life that they wanted to live. They were content in Christ. So it's often the struggles and trials, the aching disappointments, and the unfulfilled longings that best enable us to find our satisfaction in Jesus, when we see what's really important. And the Old Testament scriptures also frequently point that out here in Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So there is a blessed rich man because he finds his delight in the Lord. And whether he holds on to his riches or not, or he's able to give them away. The real issue is that he has the Lord. Or Proverbs 38, feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? So there is the danger, the flip side of being blessed. Someone who's satisfied with the things of this life and therefore don't have a hunger for God. And that, I think, is probably characteristic of the Western world. I don't know if that's true. Of course, I have very little experience with all the people in the world, but the American Christian experience seems to me, in my observation for many years, has been that the American dream has become the God in the pursuit of many people in churches, and not the desire for God himself, but the things that they think God provides for them. And therefore, they're satisfied with those things and that lifestyle, and therefore unwilling to sacrifice, unwilling to give up the comfort and security that the American dream provides. And I think that idolatry is so destructive to us. And we have to continually be reminded of the fact that our life does not consist of the things that we possess or what we hope to possess one day, whether it's our health, our riches, or anything or anyone. Our satisfaction must come from the Lord himself. So Jesus looks upon the crowd, and these were his disciples. So we're assuming these were people who had some commitment to him. They were wanting to learn from him. And so he sees them, and he doesn't just give a blanket statement of blessing for poor people, as if they're somehow in a different category. Poor people are sinners just like everybody else. And even though they often don't have anything that anybody else would want, or a lifestyle anybody else would want, in their heart, they are just as desirous of all those things as the people that actually have them. So it's really the same idol that drives people either to be despairing, angry, bitter, or relentless in their pursuit of stuff. So Paul the Apostle learned this principle of finding satisfaction in God himself by going through all different kinds of experiences. And I very much appreciate 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, because he experiences all sorts of difficulties. And back in the day, when there were a lot of the prosperity preachers around and promising that if you did things right, especially if you sent money to them, that your life would be wonderful, and you would not have any more troubles. I mean, that's an exaggeration, but the idea was that God wants you to live like a king's kid, which they meant to mean you to have stuff and to live large. That I always wondered, how do they preach on 2 Corinthians 11 and 12? Well, they don't, because Paul talks about being wiped out, having nothing, being poor, being hungry, being sleepless and not having any place to live, etc. Very difficult times. And so Paul, as a result of those experiences, and in Philippians 4 says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In every circumstance, to be content. I know how to be brought low. And he was brought low, not only put in prison and beaten and stuff like that, but not having food. It wasn't because he was fasting. He didn't have food to eat. He was in bad straits. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And so when he was living large and when things were really falling into place for him and he had all that he needed, he wasn't counting on that stuff. He held it lightly. You know, God's given this to me for now, praise the Lord, and as long as he gives it to me, I'll use it and carry out his will here. But that's not what I'm living for. It's not like I finally made it. Well, I went through a rough patch, but now I'm in a good, secure place. To have the idea that none of these things or the lack of those things is what determine my inner sense of contentment. I'm content with Christ. I'm favored by him. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. And so he looks upon the crowd of people, some of whom were poor and suffering, and he says, you are blessed, you're favored of God, if in fact Jesus is the direction of your life, if he is the one for whom you are wanting to live your life. He says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says this statement that's written on football helmets and people put it on their foreheads and sporting events. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, the context was not taking a test or a sporting event. It was dealing with very difficult circumstances of life. I can do this. And that's why it's important that I say to myself and I say to you, no matter what your life is like, you can do this. Because God is real, and he will give you the ability and the power and the desire to do it. Then you are really experiencing the blessing of God. That's the blessing of God, to believe that promise for you. I can do this thing. It's not fair. How come I'm facing this and Jack doesn't have to go through this stuff? And, you know, we don't. But God has said, you are able to live your life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's an indication that you really are favored of God because you're finding your satisfaction in him. If you're not finding your satisfaction with him, and so you're discontent until you get all your ducks in a row and you really got things where you want them, then you're not favored. You're not blessed. You're not blessed of God. Because he's not the most important person in your life. You are. And as long as you're living large, you don't really care that much about the things of God. Only peripherally. And so here is the way that Paul says that we can find true contentment. By learning, when we go through difficulties, to say, God's showing me that if I have him, I have everything that I need. It's not poverty in itself that's a good thing. And certainly it's not. Clearly, the scriptures tell us that we should work to get out of poverty. And we should also be eager to help those who are poor in spite of their efforts. And one of the reasons we moved here 50 years ago was because we wanted to be in what was at that time the Bronx, the burning Bronx. And we wanted to be a light in the darkness. But those who are poor. Are in a condition that can lead to deeper, stronger faith because they must trust in the Lord for their needs to be met. And I'm sure that many of you can join with me in saying that when things have been rough and you didn't know how you were going to be able to get out of the mess you were in, or you didn't know how you were going to be able to have your needs met, and then the Lord answered your need and it increased your faith and it encourage you to continue to trust him and to believe that he was able to do what he said he would do. And so God continues to do that in our lives. So Paul says, No, James says in his letter, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And the fact is that worldwide, it is those who are the poor who are most populating the churches around the world. It may not be the case here in America, but in many other nations of the world, the poor, the ones who come to Christ because they realize life cannot be about what happens during my lifetime because I don't think it's going to turn out so well for me. I want to look to that which is eternal, and the message of Christ has eternal life as a certainty. So but getting out of poverty cannot be the only goal, as legitimate as that is. Rather, our bigger goal must be to have the perspective that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 12 in response to what the Lord said to him, because he wanted to have his condition, whatever it was, his thorn in the flesh relieved, and God told him, no, I'm not going to do it. You're going to keep it. And so finally, the Lord says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So then Paul, in response to that, says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's the favor of God. Paul says, that's what I want God's favor. So if difficulties will produce that, that's what I want. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And we can add, he's truly blessed. God's favor rests upon him. See, Paul had the right perspective, but he didn't learn it like that. God worked in him to produce that. And you also are in the process. We're all in the process of learning that, but you must embrace that as being a good goal. I want to be content in whatever circumstance. I want to know that God's favor is resting upon me. So I'm not going to chafe under the fact that I don't have what I'd like to have, and things are not going the way that I'd like for them to go, because I want to believe what God says, that his grace is sufficient for me, and I'm going to grow in the grace and knowledge of God, and the relationship with God is going to increase, and God's favor rests upon me. Jesus makes clear that the experience of living well has spiritual dangers that can be fatal to eternal life. There are lots of parables that Jesus says about this, how riches dull anyone's appetite for God himself, and so it's a dangerous thing to have it all together. So I don't really envy the people who are at the top of the rung in our society, because they feel like they've got it made. I don't think they're going to feel that 5 minutes before their death if they're conscious, but until they reach that extremis, they probably think I've done it well, I've made it to the top. And Jesus says there's a great danger in that. And so in this passage, he makes the point that if your focus on God is not more important to you than the things of this world, then whatever good you experience here on earth is all you will ever have. This is your best life now. This is it. Live it up. Because that's all you're going to get. You're going to be able to buy whatever you want, go whatever you want, have any experience you want. So go for it, because that's it. When you die, it's done. There's no more pleasure left for you to experience. You didn't desire God nor his plans for your life, so you won't get them after death. That's why Jesus says to seek first his kingdom, because the pursuit of the good life as we Americans understand it. The pursuit of the good life can diminish and, in fact, overpower your interest in Jesus. The deception that comes with the pursuit of riches. But it's not only the pursuit of the good life that can ruin you. And Jesus addresses this also when he pronounces these woes, saying, you're really in bad shape. You are in trouble. You've got calamity coming upon you. You're losing everything. That's a pronouncing of woe. And that is if you are longing to be well thought of by others. Jesus makes it clear that if he really is what your life is about, then you will not be appreciated by many. Not all the time, and our culture has changed, so it's more frequent now than it used to be. You know, it used to be 50 years ago and before that, Christianity was accepted, and it was a polite thing to do. Everybody was Christian in some sense. And so that's changed a lot now. So now there is more opportunity to receive some kind of pushback or some kind of rejection in our culture. And especially among your younger people, you're going to experience it more when some of these cultural issues come up and you are in an odd position of saying, you know, you're holding a position that everybody else thinks is hateful. Then there's a real test. Because as I keep saying out loud, it's not just a matter of not being ashamed of Jesus. I belong to Jesus. Well, Jesus, unfortunately, there's so many different kinds of Jesuses out there that you got to define what you mean. But Jesus said also, if you're not ashamed of my words, that gets more specific. So if you're not ashamed of Jesus, but you're ashamed of what he said, you know, things like hell and the fact that marriage is between a man and a woman only and stuff like that, you know, then you really, you've caved into the culture. And you want to be well thought of by others. And that's what Jesus said. Woe to you, because you want people to speak well of you. You don't want them to think that you're a redneck, conservative, radical, right-wing Christian who's trying to get everybody saved and to run their life. And so you don't want to be thought of like that. And so you kind of soft pedal issues that are touchy. And that's dangerous. Because if our desire is to be well thought of by others, and that trumps our desire to be pleasing to God, then we have shifted our loyalties. Or we exposed our loyalty is probably a better way to say it. That our loyalty is really to ourself. And we are looking for affirmation in this lifetime rather than finding our affirmation in God before all else. That is the message that Jesus gives us here. Scripture and history show us that the followers of Christ eventually, and in some places at some times, not consistently everywhere, but some places at some time, the followers of Jesus were hated, excluded from the inner circles of society, and reviled because of Jesus. And that is happening today in isolated incidences, as far as I'm aware. Not being ashamed of Jesus and his words will provoke rejection from people because Jesus sent, as Paul talks about it, is on his people. And those not renewed by the Holy Spirit can't stand the smell. They get a whiff of Jesus. Now, they don't know what it is, but there's something that's not good. There's something that they don't like. Makes them uncomfortable. And it should be because you have represented Christ well. And he's going to provoke a reaction to some people at some time. And so that is something that will actually be an indication of your being favored by God, because he said that's what the Old Testament people did to the prophets. They didn't want to hear what the prophets had to say. And he says, you're like them if you are faithful to God, to Christ and his words, and people don't like you, and they shun you, and they leave you out. That's okay. You're favored by God. And that's what really matters in life. The reaction of people may not be obvious, and it may be rare still, but Jesus tells us that we are to be his representatives in such a way, consistently representing him, that we should not be surprised at some point if we are treated badly because of our life in Christ. You may be passed over for a job or a promotion. You may be excluded from something that you wanted to participate in because you are faithful to Christ. But it's another evidence that you are favored by God, blessed, because that's the way it's always been with the people of God. On the other hand, if you never say or do anything that somebody could be offended about, I'm not saying you deliberately try it, but you just keep all your opinions tight-lipped. You don't say anything, and so nobody knows what you think. And so you're able to escape detection, and you're successful in that. And you're doing that because you don't want any pushback. I'm not sure that's really being favored by God. I'm not sure that's really being a person who's blessed, because we need to speak truth. And if it's true in our society that people really don't care about the truth, and that seems to be the case, people are believing things that are obviously not true, and so truth doesn't seem to be important to them, you cannot be part of that. You cannot be one to whom truth is not important, and so you must be one who's willing to speak the truth in difficult circumstances when it's an appropriate time to do it. You speak the truth because you care about the truth. You care about the God of truth and the one who is the truth. The way that Jesus looked upon the crowd was with a perception of where they stood in relationship to the Father. That's what he saw when he looked upon them. Those who were favored by his Father because they saw him as being the one who was most important, and they needed to hear his words and believe in him. We must be those also whose values are lined up with those of Jesus. We must value him and what he says more than the good life or the favor and affirmation of other people. Because guaranteed, on the last day, that won't matter at all. It only matters what God thinks of you. Another way of saying it, quoting Jesus, is where your treasure is, that which you value most, is where your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be those who treasure you above all else. The songs that we sang, speaking of the salvation that's in Christ and the great standing that we have before you because of your Son, Jesus, I pray that that will indeed be the most important truth that we know. I pray that we will be those who are favored by you because we value you above all else. And that whether we are rich or poor, whether we're on our way to prominence or we're sliding back into obscurity, that we will be those who find real contentment in knowing you, that we know that we belong to you and that you are the Savior that we need and the Savior that everyone needs, and we want to make his name known. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.